Anyway, so great service, great attendance. We enjoyed last week having you guys, for those who were able to come and show for the 6 o'clock service. And then obviously we run into the regular 3 services. So you're visiting, I want to welcome you. I want to say thank you for coming and joining the conversation. And specifically today, we're moving into the third week of this conversation on passion. Begun on Palm Sunday. And then obviously we went into the conversation last Sunday on Easter Sunday. And today we're moving into this third experience. And why we chose this topic, why we want to talk about the passion of Jesus. And again, obviously we pray, we search, we look, we wait for Jesus to, just like Raul said, speaks to us and just moves us into where we are in life. And there's no accident what is taking place in our culture. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. This conversation hopefully is taking us to one central idea. And the central idea of the series is that Jesus' passion, driving force, purpose, commission, desire, and eventually life on earth, death, burial, resurrection, is not about, was never about resolving the tension of life, the unresolved tension of life. Meaning, you go through life and you find yourself in situations where it's very, very difficult. And you hope that as you pray, as you come, as you fellowship, as you worship Jesus, he will resolve some of these things. Now, can he do that? Yeah, he can. But the promise was, if you remember the words of Jesus, the promise was that he will be with us until the end of times. Meaning, he never promised that he was going to resolve the tension. He promised that he will be with us. Now, this is important for us to navigate because last week on Resurrection Sunday, the day that we celebrated Jesus coming out of the, from the graveside, we talk about 3 ways that you can potentially depart this world based on the Bible. Number one. This is from last week. We said that you can potentially be translated into the heavens. Enoch, Elijah, potentially Moses were translated, meaning that they went before Jesus and they went to God without physical death. They just walked with God and went, gone. That's what the Bible says, okay? So that's one way to go. I don't know if you want to go that route, but hey, that means that no tombstone, there will be nothing that, you only have your birthday and no date, a specific date on the calendar when you died because you would not know. Second way is what is called, or the second manner is what is called resuscitation. Is the people that actually dies, the screen at the hospital, instead of having that, up and down line that says that you're alive, this is when the line is just straight and you're declared officially gone. People in the Bible, some people in the Bible and outside the Bible, they have actually been declared gone, dead, completely. And then the Bible describes that they have come out of the graveside. They have come out of the dead. You have a most famous case probably is Lazarus in the New Testament. And that implies that when you come out of the graveside like Lazarus, the problem with that is that you will die again. So that sucks. You go back again to the same deal. One funeral, 2 funerals. Because your spirit comes back and dwells with your body. And you were dead just for a while. And you come back, but it's the same physical body. The third potential possible way, and this is what I will describe as the prescriptive. The other ones are descriptive. The third one, which is the prescriptive way, is Jesus' experience. He goes and dies and is buried on a graveside somewhere in the Middle East. And on the third day, his spirit is brought back together with his body. But this case, and this time, he comes out of the graveside with a brand new body, a glorified body. We do not know details about this body. All that we know about the glorified body is that it is going to be designed for the worship, for the fellowship, for the service. It's going to be designed for intimacy with the God of the Scriptures. That's all that it says. Beyond that, we don't know any details. Regardless of how you go and how you end your days on earth, whether you are translated, whether you are resuscitated, and hopefully you will be resurrected, just like Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, none of these experiences exist to resolve the tension. That's what I'm trying to tell you, to resolve the tension. My concern is that we are a culture that we, when we navigate tension, problems, deficiencies, death for that matter, illness, struggles, whatever the case may be, our tendency is to come to Jesus so he can resolve the tension. And that creates a problem because, again, that was never the promised. I think it's a legit way of seeing things and a legit concern. But if he's not here to resolve the problem, then what happens when we feel that he is either kind of a silent, late, or just not paying attention, we take care of things on our own hands. This is what happened to a couple in Canada. So a Canadian couple that they celebrated 73 years of marriage, Canada. So you get Europe in secular mindset, meaning no framework of God or religion. Then you get Canada and then United States. We are right behind Canada. So this Canadian couple of 73 years of marriage, somewhere around the middle 90s of age, 93, 94, the lady, this is just last month, okay? This is right before Easter. She was, months ago, diagnosed with a terminal disease. And she was just pretty much some sort of a hospice type of deal. And Canada has the legalization of assisted suicide. So legally, she goes and requests that. And, you know, the doctor, which to me is contradiction of terms, a doctor assisting you to kill yourself. Anyways, that's just crazy. But anyway, so the lady gets the whole paperwork, the whole thing done, and she is the one going through that experience. The irony of the story is not that she requested and she committed assisted suicide, which she did. Here's where the thing gets a little crazy for me. The husband, mid-90s, healthy. The guy is healthy. And she looks at the husband and says, I'm fixing to go. Would you come with me? So the article, the whole deal, is about together their process of basically saying goodbye. So they meet with the doctors. They make all the arrangements necessary. They meet with their, you know, I don't know if it's their pastor or a pastor, but somewhat religious figure they met with them. They go through the multiple meetings with family members, children, grandkids, and I'm assuming great-grandkids, I don't know, whatever that family is. And eventually the article ends with both of them in their living room, laying on a bed together. And each of them has a medical doctor, and they both administer, you know, apply this entire process where now they both are long gone. This is not about criticizing what governments legalize. This is not about against suicide, although we are against suicide. This is simply, this is where I want us to wrestle with, and I want us to look at the scriptures. My concern is not simply what we're doing, and this is obviously wrong, okay? So it's just wrong. But the problem, here's what the problem is, and this is probably the greater scale to a certain degree, is that we are in a time and age that we keep on doing things detrimental to the sanctity of life, to the sanctity of the family, to the sanctity of just God's purposes, and the domino effect that is creating, no government, no institution has an answer on how to deal with the consequences of that. I believe that some of the concerns that I have and some of the things that we are struggling with, it's not when things like this happen to us or to loved ones or to, you know, people. When the tension is so radical and so intense, when the tension seems to be just irreversible, that we take matter on our own hands. But the issue is to what happens after we make those decisions. What happens when you and I make decisions that they have no biblical, Christian, religious framework? What happens when we openly and just defiantly make decisions fully knowing that they are against the character of Jesus and we still go for them? See, 2,000 years ago, the situation was exactly the same. It is exactly the Sunday that Jesus came back from the dead. The Sunday Jesus resurrected, that his very own disciples, the inner group, the people that walked with him for 3.5 years, they found themselves in this unresolved tension. Because, again, just a week earlier from Resurrection Sunday, a week earlier, they see Jesus walk into Jerusalem and everyone with their palm branches and worshiping and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And within the next few hours, Jesus is going to go into the upper room, have this intimate dinner where he basically says, this is my body, breaking the bread, saying that for you is going to be basically broken. And then this cup represents the blood that is now the new covenant between you and I. And then from there, they're going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to pray. He's going to be betrayed by Judas, taken into an illegal trial, beaten to death, eventually put on a Roman cross. And within the next few hours, he takes his last breath and he utterly pronounces the words, "It is finished." In that moment, when things are just out of control, when craziness is at its climax, all the disciples automatically get their phones and delete or block Jesus from the group text they had. They go to social media and obviously block Jesus from Facebook, block Jesus from Instagram, just fearing that when they go and start looking at all these connections and start searching the case, they don't want any connection with the resurrected Christ, with the crucified Christ. And in that unresolved tension of this conversation with the disciples is what we found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 13. And I want you to see how these people reacted to this scenario. It was on that same day. What day? The day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. He's alive, right? That's the good news. The bad news, which I'm about to show you, the bad news is that no one expected Jesus alive. Everyone is like, it's gone, it's done, this is bad news. So you get these two guys, apparently, I say guys, but it might be potentially a husband and a wife, we don't know. But there's two people walking, and in this walk coming from Jerusalem, which, by the way, keep this in mind. The journey or this walk or this process is that every single year, people came from all over the place in the known world, Jewish people, to celebrate the Passover. So ironically, they're coming from a religious festivity. They were trained to celebrate religious things in their lives. I don't know if that makes any sense to you and I, but I hope and you are in this place beyond just a religious practice. We'll see. They were talking among themselves, and they were talking about what? Again, Friday, you know, triumphal entry of Jesus. They were talking about potentially just that, you know, Passover celebration in the upper room with Jesus. I mean, they're talking about everything that has taken place. They're overwhelmed with everything that is going on. And as they talked, and as they discuss, and as they bring those things among themselves, someone shows up, uninvited. Have you ever had Jesus showing up in uninvited? Now, here is one way that you can see whether Jesus has come into your life, into your marriage, into your home, into your business, or whatever you do. Look at me for a second. If your faith has been domesticated, you probably are not following Jesus. You know what I mean by domestication, right? You look at a tiger at the circus, and it's always funny. It's not funny, but it looks funny when a tiger attacks someone in the circus. It's like, dude, what do you expect a tiger? That's what he's supposed to do, right? But we try to domesticate so he can behave differently. Think in those terms on faith. And I'm bringing this up because he shows up, and when he shows up, something is about to go different. Never before. Now watch this. I'm speaking of men or women, potentially, that walk with Jesus. For the first time, things are going to get a little disturbed. So I hope you came this morning to be disturbed. I really pray all this week and thought about you and I that I hope and we're not a part of a church that simply agrees with my preconceived ideas. And I'm not saying that your preconceived ideas are wrong, but all that I'm saying is that every time Jesus shows up and he is walking along with them, look at what happens. They were kept from recognizing Jesus. I don't know exactly why, and the Bible describes some things, but I get the impression that the resurrected body of Jesus looked a little different from his original body. Because it's a different body, remember? It's a different body. It's not the same body. It's a glorified body. Here we go. He says, and he, Jesus, asked them, "What are you? I see you on Facebook. I see you posting things on Twitter and liking things on Instagram. What are you talking about? What are you guys so, you know?" And they, when they see this guy joining him, because again, no one expected a resurrected Christ. Everybody tracking on that? Have I said that before? Nobody. No one is expecting Jesus. No one is really looking forward for Sunday and said, "Oh, we read that in the Old Testament. It's coming up. He promised. He talked about it. Let's do it." Everybody, all that they remember, well, let me show you what they remember. Number one, they are downcast. So Christ is resurrected and they are downcast. Have you ever been in that place where Jesus is alive, but you feel like life is literally leaving you, is moving away from your marriage, from your finances, from your relationships? That's where they are. They are downcast. And in that context, one of them, one of the two, apparently his name is Cleophas, asks him. And this is what he asks Jesus when he asks, what is it that you are guys talking about? He says, are you the only... See, the concept of visitation to Jerusalem comes from the Old Testament experience that in the year 722, the Assyrians took the city of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, you have Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon, he finishes his kingdom very sadly because he goes after all this idolatry because the women that he married, and the result of idolatry, he splits the kingdom. And the people of God are split, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And in the north, you have a capital by the name of Samaria. And Samaria, in the year 722, is taken by the Assyrians. And meaning, that really means devastation, take a bunch of people with them, and took them into exile. 586, the Babylonians take the city of Jerusalem, destroy the city, destroy the temple, take a bunch of them with them, and exile them. This experience of exile and moving to, forced to be moved to other places, is called the diaspora. And that means that every year from that point forward, the tradition in Jerusalem, as they rebuild things, you know, Nehemiah and Esther and all those guys, you know, when they start rebuilding Jerusalem, they rebuild the practices. And one of the main central practices for them is the Passover, the exiting of Egypt into the promised land, the Exodus. So every year, the city of Jerusalem grew 3 or 4 times in size, population-wise, because people came from all over the place to visit Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So the context of this conversation is after the Passover. Jesus was in the upper room celebrating the Passover. And they said, hey, you look like a Jew, you walk like a Jew, you talk like a Jew, you definitely smell like a Jew, so are you the only Jew visiting Jerusalem? And you have no idea of the things that took place within the last few days? Do you have any social media? Are you tracking what's going on? Because no one expected a resurrected Jesus, right? No one. And Jesus, see, anytime Jesus asks a question, it's not because he's lacking information, right? That's not the purpose. Look at what Jesus asks. What things? What Jesus is asking, this is what he's asking. I want to know what you believe. I want to know not just what you believe. I want to know why you believe it. It's like, I'm willing to engage the conversation on the differences in our belief system. And by the way, no belief is belief. So if you're an atheist, guess what? You still believe. It's called atheism, right? But it's still a belief. So anyways, so he wants to know what these guys believe. And he says, well, let me share you what I believe. One of the guys, about Jesus of Nazareth. They reply, who was Jesus? See, here's what I just told you, when Jesus shows up, he disturbs things. In other words, if you're coming to Jesus so the tension can be resolved, you're in the wrong, you're hanging up, that's the wrong Jesus. That's not the right Jesus. Jesus never shows up to resolve the tension. Jesus always shows up to show you that he is beyond the tension. That the win is not what he can do for you, although he can do it. The win is, what's the win? It's him. Jesus is the win. How do I know that? Because they look at Jesus as a rabbi that was teaching about Jesus. They forgot that Jesus wasn't simply a rabbi teaching about God. Jesus was God teaching to us. Tracking the difference? Let me say that again. He was a prophet with a powerful word, with powerful deeds, and he was before God and before the people. And that implies that it is in that moment that they have to go into details on what that entails. Although he was a prophet, he was powerful, he spoke with authority and performed things with authority, ultimately the chief priests and the rulers, what did they do? They took Jesus, and we were there, they handed over to a specific purpose, not just death, because Jesus God to be tortured, crucified and eventually killed, but look at this word of sentencing Jesus to crucifixion. Here's the point. What they're trying to remind us is that these chief priests and rulers were not simply pleased with killing Jesus. They wanted to prove to everyone that Jesus, everything this prophet spoke in word and everything that he did was blasphemy. Why? Because when you crucified a Jewish man, whoever that is, based in the book of Deuteronomy, he is a cursed man. God curses people who are hanging on a tree. In other words, what they're saying is there is no way God can be cursed. Does that make sense? So we're trying to prove a point. That's what they were trying to do. Look at what happens. Verse 21. On verse 21, he basically says, in addition, some, because this is a historian speaking to us, right, giving us this narrative, he goes into the details that some women showed up and they amaze us. But again, the amazing thing about the women is that in their minds, because there is no resurrection from the dead, there is resuscitation and there is translation, no resurrection, okay? The amazing thing is that they went to the tomb early this morning and they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen, what did they see? They look at the appearance, the vision, maybe not a reality, maybe they were hallucinating, a vision of angels, which they told them that this Jesus was. But apparently, nor women, nor angels have more authority. And these brothers, they believe more, watch this, they believe more of what the chief priests and rulers said and did. So I hope in this morning your influence, your primary source of reference and your belief system is not simply on something that you were told, but on a character, on a person. Watch this. The reason why they did not believe is because they, the two individuals, what do they lose? Here's the implication. Through the lenses of the Bible, the word hope implies certainty. Paul in the New Testament describes the hope of glory, the hope of the return of Jesus. I'm telling you right here, this word through the lenses of the gospel is certainty. I went to Houston at the beginning of the week. It was Monday or Tuesday? I think it was Monday. I was in Houston and I just forgot about it. But it was opening night for the Houston Astros, right? And that was ring ceremony, coronation, and celebration of the World Series. 2.5 hours to drive across Houston, Texas. Oh my goodness, it was crazy. I forgot about it. The stadium is right in the middle of Houston. I have to drive through it, and it was crazy. It was madness with so many vehicles. It's around 5 p.m. It was just crazy. Now, the Houston Astros, who are the champions, the world champions from last year, they have the hope, which is not certainty. It's called wishful thinking. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? These people went from certainty, because they believed that Jesus was Messiah, was the promised one, except when they put their hope in Jesus, they believed that him being the one was for the purpose to militarily, politically, economically, ethnically, sociologically, was going to restore Israel. And Jesus never came to resolve the tension. What did Jesus come to do? In other words, Jesus was the one, is the one. Jesus is beyond wishful thinking. Jesus is the certainty that his redemption is available, except Jesus navigates, establishes, proclaims, and lives out a different kingdom. It's a different worldview. It's a different mindset. And that's exactly what we are talking about. Goes into the details of the women, goes into the details of the, you know, vision of the angels. And then he says some of our companions went to the tomb, actually, after the women, you know, notified us. And they went, and it was actually what the women said. There was nothing. There was no Jesus. There was no body. There was nothing on the tombstone. And then suddenly the conversation. Because now, who's the he? The resurrected Christ. And for the first time in human history, for the first time, as far as we know, in human history, he is about to speak. Who? Not just a prophet, not just a Messiah, not just the Son of God. For the first time in human history, the resurrected Christ is about to speak. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone that has conquered death, not just that came out of death, but someone that has conquered death is about to speak. I told you before, I don't fear death. I do fear dying. I'll be honest with you. I love to be the one going in a translated experience and never know physical death. I don't think that's going to happen. I really don't want to be resuscitated. Once I'm gone, I don't want to do a second funeral, second coffee and all this mourning. Once I'm gone, I'm gone. But look at what Jesus is about to do. He's about to speak. And when he speaks, he did not speak apologizing that the Romans are still in charge. He never spoke and said, oh, boys, you guys are being so difficult. Come on, come on, come on. Would you please bring me back into social media? I know you deleted me. I'm going to resend a friend invitation. Can we just be boys again? See, Jesus never came to get a 2.0, 2.5 version of the Jewish culture. He came to proclaim a kingdom that the kingdom of God begins by simply saying, you are simply fools. This is why you're fools. You're fools. The reason why you're fools is because now you are slow to believe, not just what I have told you, but what the prophets spoke to you throughout generations. You forgot that the written word, the spoken word, were simply the venues, the means to get to the incarnate word. That what matters is the word, but if it is spoken, if it is written, it's for the purpose to find the resurrected Christ. And this morning, I want you to see that not only that he is the resurrected Messiah, but if he and when he speaks, he reminds us that our condition is not, their condition is not that we, watch this please, that we were, that we are in darkness. That's not the problem. The problem is not that you and I are in darkness. The problem is that we love. Anybody tracking? That's how the gospel begins. You are not in this place because you need a better marriage, a better situation, a better fine. I'm hoping your marriage progress. I hope you're blessed financially. But if you are going to encounter the God of the Bible, you begin with this conversation, understanding that this is not accidental, that this is premeditated, that the government of our countries, of our world, they're not just against God. They enjoy rebellion against God. Does that make sense? But it's pretty obvious that before you see the plank in someone else, you gotta see the log. Because for me, sexually, emotionally, relationally, financially, many of us were committing suicide. Many of us spiritually, we don't even know where we are landing on this issue. So this is why Jesus comes into the conversation and basically says, the knowledge that you guys have of the Old Testament, of the Bible, has to be for the purpose not to improve or to obtain wisdom in your life. I'm all for you to get wiser and better. And some of us take so much pride because we have made it through, you know, thing, and we have gone through difficult things. And listen, is the wisdom of, in other words, the wisdom of Jesus is basically this. The wisdom of Jesus says, you're fools. That's where the wisdom of Jesus begins. You are lost. You may be capable, you may be very talented, you may be very, very gifted. But at the end of the day, I want you to understand that the wisdom of Jesus is a different way of seeing life. A different way where Jesus basically says, here is how different life is. You should have known. But because, watch this please, because you love the word more than you love the incarnation of the word. You forgot that the knowledge or the written word was for the purpose to the incarnate word. Now you need to understand that you be reminded that I had to suffer. That Messiah, see, wisdom of Jesus says, this is not about improvement. This is not about avoiding conflict or difficulties. This is about understanding that the suffering of Jesus is the preamble always before the glory shows up. And these two fools on the way, walking with Jesus, that's the way he described it, these two fools, they were seeking, asking for one coming of Messiah. And Jesus is basically saying, this is my first coming to the world, and this is my second coming. There is no second coming unless you embrace the first coming. There is no way for you to experience glory unless you understand that in this case, my suffering is for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are forgiven, it's for the purpose for you to go, to be free. And this freedom is so you can today basically confess that in your life there is an "and then." And then comes the glory. And then something shows up. And then there is redemption. The only problem is that once again, many of us, we try to avoid suffering and we want the glory. Many of us, we want to connect the two without an "and then." And the "and then" is simply to understand that this forgiveness, and let me just remind you, because any chance that I have to talk about her, I will talk about her. In almost 21 years of marriage, I have to request and beg this from my wife, because I'm just a slow dude, and I do things that gets me in trouble with Areli many times. But in 21 years, I have never approached her forgiveness. I have never asked for the forgiveness so I can simply have a better marriage, less conflict, or I want to come back to my bed versus the couch with Chucho. The reason why I ask forgiveness is because forgiveness takes me to Areli. Because the win for me is the girl. You give me the girl, and it's all good. Anybody tracking? Brothers, are you following what I'm saying? Like if you give me Areli, we can pretty much go through whatever. We'll face it. We'll encounter whatever. But if the girl is absent in my life, we have a problem. So when you think about forgiveness in your life, forgiveness is for the purpose of the "and then" that gives you the glory. And now you have the reconciliation with the Father. See, the win is not the absence of your sins or your guilt. I need you to be guiltless. But the win is that you're reconciled, that you grow into the likeness of Jesus, that you grow in Christ's likeness to the point that now you enjoy the freedom to come to Him. So if you're sitting in this place and you're ready to embrace the fullness of the gospel, this is what it entails. It entails simply that you must begin today. You must begin today, assuming that you have not begun. Assuming that this is not about just more knowledge for the sake of knowledge. You begin with, who do you begin with? You begin with the prophets. You understand that in the world that we live in today, your knowledge of Moses, your knowledge of the prophets, your knowledge of the apostles in the New Testament, you're going to have to go through experiences that you need to give. You need to give as a father, as a husband, as a single lady, an explanation why. Because I'm telling you right now, the world is looking at us to see what we got to say over these issues. These issues are only growing in our culture, and they are doing what they're supposed to do. The issue for me is the local church, the Christian community, to embrace Moses, not your philosophy, not what the government says, to embrace the prophets, to know the scriptures. See, this is exactly why we as a church, we create opportunities like this one so you can grow in the knowledge of Jesus. We have a conference coming up this weekend, and we do the conference because we want you to grow in the knowledge of the prophets, in the knowledge of Moses. So when the time comes, not if it comes, but when you have to explain yourself, you explain every single thing that the Bible said. And if you explain the fullness of the Bible, you come into the realization that Moses and the prophets and the apostles, they were pointing to one single person, Himself. This is what I know, and this is what I'm going to tell you next week when you come back, because I'm going to go into the next verses. But did you know this? And I'm going to spoil my message for next week. Did you know that verses 28 and following is nothing else that when they get to meet Jesus and they realize this is the resurrected Christ, the first thing these two individuals do, they go back to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room. But about 150 are there, fearful, praying but fearful. They don't know what to do. Their worldview hasn't changed. And they come and testify and tell them, we met the resurrected Christ. And that teaching, look at me, that teaching, that experience, it becomes the foundation of Acts chapter 2 as the first sermon is preached by the disciples, in this case Peter. It is right within the next few days, few weeks, that is going to see the Pentecost, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and this movement explodes based on the explanation that they embrace and began Moses. They were able to explain, and everything pointed not just to the prophet, but but to the resurrected prophet. My heart's desire is that as you pray for your children, as you eventually get married, and more than likely will get married and have children, and your children have children, and the confusion and the problems and the situation only improves and grows in our culture, we are the generation that we do not avoid the craziness of the world. We simply, every single time, we begin with, if we talk about dating, we begin with Moses, Brother Mo. If we're talking about divorce, we begin with the prophets. And every action that we make, every decision that we take is based on the explanation of what the Bible says. And we simply say, if I'm going to move this direction, it's because of Him. If I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing, it's because of Jesus. Every single thing that I do from this point forward, I always begin with Moses. And I go with the prophets. Is that where we are today? I hope, and this is what you understand for salvation. I hope, and you are at the place where Jesus has showed up to you, and He has disturbed and changed your way of perception of things. Would you please stand?